Let us pray together. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to be able to worship you this morning, to be able to seek to worship you in spirit and in truth according to your holy word. Father, I pray that all that is said and done and sang this morning is for your name and for your honor alone, Father. We pray now as we open your word that you would speak to us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be changed by your word and by your spirit, Father, all for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, we'll be in John chapter 18 this morning. We're picking back up in the Gospel of John, and Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we will finish this wonderful gospel together. And we are now entering into some more of the familiar chapters of John, which in some ways can be a relief. You can hear some of these passages of the betrayals we'll look at this morning and the arrest and the denial. And as we get to the crucifixion and resurrection, there's something that's wonderful about this familiarity of these passages. But there's also a warning with that. Sometimes we can hear something, and especially from Scripture, and think, well, we know those stories. We've heard this before. And yet, this is still God's holy and infallible and inerrant word that He's given to us, speaking to us so that we can know Him more and live for Him more. So whether this is the first time we've encountered this passage or this is the 100th time, my prayer is that we would still walk away this morning giving glory and praise to who the Lord Jesus is, because this is a glorious passage about the grace and the mercy of our kind Savior, the Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read John chapter 18. We'll read the first 11 verses together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Father, we thank you. We thank you for the life of Christ, and we thank you for his death, Lord. And as we consider the moments leading up to the crucifixion and the cross of the Lord Jesus this morning, Father, help us to marvel at the grace and the mercy of our Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. This morning we are going to look at verses 1 through 27. And the first part that we just read is the betrayal and really the leading part of the arrest of the Lord Jesus. Here we see something right away of the sovereignty of the Savior. It says this in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words. What are these words? John is referring to the upper room discourse, what Jesus has just finished teaching in chapters 13 through 17, and also praying in chapter 17. He's finished speaking these words, and then it says that he went forth with his disciples, so he leads his disciples out of that upper room to the ravine of the Kidron into a garden. Now, the other gospels tell us that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't give us the name, but he gives us the location of this particular garden. And there's a reason that he gives us this location. It says this, he entered in with his disciples in verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. One thing to note that throughout all of the New Testament, especially here in the Gospel of John, we have seen that Jesus does not try to skirt around his death. He is very upfront with his disciples of why he's come. He tells them that he alone has the authority to lay down his life and to pick it back up again. And so Jesus knows that Judas is going to come to the garden that night. This is not get out of the realm of Jesus' knowledge. He has spoken it forth. In chapter 13, he told Judas to leave and go, and whatever he's going to do, do it quickly. That's why it says in verse 4, Jesus knows all things that were coming upon him. This did not catch Jesus by surprise. There are plenty of stories throughout history where people have walked into a situation and they've gotten bombarded because they were tricked into a certain situation to be arrested for many different reasons. But here, Jesus is walking on his own authority into this garden, knowing what's going to happen, knowing what is awaiting him. And John wants us to make sure we know who it is who's responsible for this. He says it in verse 2, and he says it again in verse 5, that it is Judas who was betraying him. Over and over, John never lets Judas off the hook for his sins against the Savior. So Jesus is walking into this garden with his disciples, and it says in verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with the lanterns and the torches and the weapons. So, remember what time of year it is. It's Passover. Hundreds of thousands of people from around have now entered into Jerusalem to worship the Lord and to offer sacrifices because it's Passover week, which means the more crowds there are, the more likely there are to be issues that are happening. And so the Romans, knowing this, they sent more soldiers to this area. Well, remember, Judas has left. He's already schemed with the Pharisees and the chief priest and has already given over the name of Jesus to them. And now they have talked to the Romans and saying, there's a man who could cause a lot of disruption. We need to take care of this. And so they send hundreds of Roman soldiers there with Judas there that night into this garden. Now, it's the Passover, so it's a full moon, but it tells us that they were there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why? Because they want to make sure that they're getting the right person that they're supposed to arrest. And so it says that they enter in, and it says verse 4. So Jesus, again, knowing all of these things that were coming upon him. Again, Jesus knows what's happening. Jesus willingly enters into this garden. And he asks the question, he sees the cohort, sees all of these soldiers there and Judas, and he says, whom do you seek? He looks at them, who are you looking for? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. Now, this is the same language that we've seen over and over and over in the Gospel of John with these I am statements that Jesus has spoken. Even in John chapter 8, when Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders and he spoke about Abraham and he said, before Abraham was, I am. This is the same exact language, and it's significant because of what happens. It says in verse 6, when he tells them that he says, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. These soldiers, these strong Roman soldiers that are there to arrest Jesus, hear the authoritative words that come out of Jesus' mouth speaking forth, "I am," and they fall down. That is not just an accident. That is the divine authority from the Son of God to be able to speak forth, and they fall down. Now, do they know exactly what this means? Do they go automatically back to Exodus chapter 3 where Moses is there at the burning bush hearing God disclose His covenant name to them? Probably not. But they hear the authority that Jesus speaks, that He says, "I am. I'm God in the flesh," and they fall backwards. And then Jesus asks again in verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" And they said again, "Jesus the Nazarene." In verse 8, Jesus says, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Now Jesus is speaking about the disciples, the 11 that are remaining with Him. He sees all of these Roman soldiers before Him. He sees Judas who's betraying Him. And He asks again, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus says, "Again, this is me. I am the one you're looking for. So therefore, let these go." Let them go. Why? Verse 9. "To fulfill the words of which He spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Now we find this earlier in chapter 16 and 17 where Jesus is speaking and teaching and praying to the Father that God has given the disciples to Jesus. And Jesus says, "I've lost none of these except the son of perdition," speaking about Judas. And so here Jesus is saying, "I want to protect my own. I want to protect my disciples." Now, the other Gospels tell us that in just a moment that they would scatter away, but it's for a good reason. Jesus is protecting them physically in order to protect them spiritually. The faith of the disciples at this point is very fickle and weak. And so Jesus is saying if they're arrested, if they're taken in as well, they might not continue in the faith. They might not continue believing and trusting in myself. And so let them go. Let them go so that I can keep them spiritually. What does that show us? We've seen the sovereignty of Christ. We see the care and the comfort and the love of Jesus. And what I love is that Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if this was true of Jesus and His disciples there in the garden, then that's true of Jesus and His people today. He loves us. He cares for us. He's protecting us. It doesn't mean we won't fall into trials and tribulation, into suffering, and even persecution, but it does mean in the midst of those, our Savior is there with us. And so Jesus is showing love and care for these disciples in a great moment where if any moment that Jesus could have been selfish and said, "It's about me," He could have done it here. But He says, no. "I love these disciples. I love these men. These are the ones that I have chosen out of this world. The Father has given to me, and I want to keep them and protect them." Well, Simon, Peter, being brave as Peter usually is and getting a little ahead of himself, he does something in verse 10 that might catch you off guard and it might not. He has a sword, more like a dagger, and it says that he drew it out and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, named Malchus. Now, John MacArthur, who's a pastor in California, he says this about Peter's actions here. He says, we got to remember that Peter was not a swordsman, he was a fisherman. Most likely, Peter is trying to cut this man's head off, but he missed and hit his ear. Now, that might be reading too much into it, but regardless, Peter takes and he cuts this man's ear off, this slave's ear off. And the other Gospels tell us that Jesus heals the man's ear. He's kind and compassionate even towards his enemies. And so what does Jesus say in verse 11? So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" John doesn't disclose to us in his gospel Jesus' prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane like the other gospels do. We don't see Jesus there wrestling with the Father and the will of the Father. And yet, It's here in this language where Jesus is speaking of the cup. He's speaking of drinking the cup that the Father has given to him, which requires us to think just a little bit and ask the question, what does Jesus mean by this cup? Throughout the Old Testament and even throughout the New Testament, when we see the cup, when we see that being spoken of, we see it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation. It always refers to the wrath of God, His holy wrath, His just wrath against sin. Something that people, the world, and even many in the church today do not like to consider, the wrath of God. We like to think about God as loving and kind and caring, and He is those things. But He also is a just and holy God. And if God is just and if God is holy, sin has to be dealt with. Your sin, my sin, everyone's sin has to be dealt with. If God just winked at sin and let it go, He would not be truly holy and truly just and truly righteous. And so, how is it that God deals with the sins of mankind? It's here found in this passage. Jesus has to drink the cup. Jesus has to drink the wrath of God on behalf of those who would trust in Him. Two passages help us to see this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 say this: "By this, the love of God was manifested or made known in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word, propitiation, is not a word that you might use on a daily basis, but it is to bear the wrath, to bear the punishment of someone by someone else. And so what John is telling us is that Jesus, because of His love, has bore the wrath and punishment for us. Out of love, He is the sin bearer. He is the wrath bearer for us. God was pouring out on the cross His holy wrath upon Jesus that we deserve, that you deserve, that I deserve because of my sins. We might not think about our sins being that offensive to God, but they are, and they deserve wrath. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us this: "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We're familiar with that verse. We love that verse. The next verse says this: "Much more then, having been justified or made right by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Whether we want to admit it or not, the wrath of God is a reality. It's a true reality that this world has to, at one day, will recognize and will see. And for those who trust in Christ, for those who recognize their sinfulness before a holy God, for those who look to the cross and see Jesus bearing the wrath of God for them, they find refuge and safety and salvation. But what happens to those who reject Christ? What happens to those who reject the concept of sin? What happens to those who reject a holy and righteous God? Revelation 14, beginning in verse 9. This is a picture of the end. It says this: "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Revelation 14 is describing those who are outside of Christ. You are either in Christ, you've been reconciled to God through Christ, or you are an enemy of God. And this, whether the world, whether those in the church want to recognize it or not, the reality is that God's wrath will be poured out upon those who are not safe and secure in Christ in the end. So Christ has come to drink this cup. This is a great act of his mercy towards us. And my prayer is that each one of you this morning know of the grace and mercy of Christ. That you believe and trust in Christ. That you have seen your sin and seen the beautiful, wonderful, sinless Savior who died in your place, who was resurrected to give you life, and who will one day come back and to judge this world, bearing his wrath upon those who do not trust in him. This is a reality. This is what Jesus is speaking of here about drinking the cup. Peter, I have to go to the cross. I have to do this because without my death and without me bearing the wrath of God, no one is saved. But because of what Christ has done, anyone who has put their faith in Christ, trust and hope in him, can be saved. Praise the Lord for the work of Christ. Well, that passage does not end there. That was in the garden. But we're going to see as we continue that Jesus is going to be arrested and wrongly tried. But we also are going to encounter the other side of Peter. He's brave in this moment. He wants to kill on behalf of Jesus. But we're going to see in just a moment that his bravery will soon turn to cowardice. So verse 12 begins this way. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers and the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They've heard enough. Let's grab him. He said he is who he is. He is Jesus. Let's grab him. So they bound him up. Verse 13 says, and they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Annas at one time was the high priest. In Jewish customs, in Jewish law, the high priest would serve in that role for their entire life. Well, at this point, Annas has not been high priest for almost 20 years. His five sons have served in this role, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest because of the Roman order and the ways that they've appointed and gotten involved into the Jewish customs. They have Caiaphas at this point leading as the high priest, but Annas is still alive. And he still has a lot of weight and authority, and people said, let's go to Annas. Let's go to him. Let's bring this man, Jesus, to Annas to see what he has to say first. John wants us to make sure, though, that we don't forget about Caiaphas, that we don't forget what he's already said, who he is. Verse 14 tells us this. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. We saw that at the end of John chapter 11, after Jesus has resurrected Lazarus from the dead, and then all of a sudden this high priest, who did not believe in Jesus, spoke forth a prophecy that the Lord had given him that Jesus would die. The Jews made a plan for him to die, but ultimately it was God's sovereign plan, and he would die an atoning death on behalf of those who would trust in him. And so John is reminding us, don't forget, all of this is to take place to fulfill the plan of God that Jesus is going to die. So he's there. Jesus is bound there before Annas. Well, then John shifts the scene. It's like in a movie. You ever seen a movie where it goes from one character to the other and it goes back and forth? We've been with Jesus and now it shifts to Simon Peter, verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus. Now, stop there for just a second. Some of the other gospels tell us that the disciples scattered. Well, they did. They left in that moment when Jesus is arrested. But at this point, Simon and most likely John have gathered back together and are following after Jesus. They want to see what's happening. They want to follow the one that they have put their faith and trust in. So it says they're following Jesus. And so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. It's most likely this is John, but there's some disagreement that it could have been Nicodemus or another person that had some influence there with the high priest. But nonetheless, this disciple knows the high priest, and he is able to enter with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So you have this courtyard there. At night, it's dark, and Jesus has been arrested, and Peter and this other disciple's there, verse 16. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So Peter's waiting to see, am I going to get to go in? Am I going to get to follow Jesus? So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. John, I think this is John because the details are very intimate here. John is the one that was there with Peter saying, okay, I know this Peter guy. He's with me. He can come in to the courtyard with me. So they both enter in. And here's where things get interesting for Peter. Peter has been brave at this point. Jesus, I will lay my life down for you. I will die for you, Jesus. And to the point where I'm going to take a dagger out and cut a man's ear off. He's ready to go to war for the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then a slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Peter was ready to face that whole Roman army. And this little slave girl watching the door says, you're not one of this man's disciples, are you? And Peter says, I am not. I'm not. He gets scared all of a sudden. He shows some cowardly demeanor about himself here. Maybe he wasn't prepared for that question from this girl. Regardless, this is the first denial of three by Peter. And John tells us in verse 18, now the slaves and the officers were there, and they were standing there, and they made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. They were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing, warming himself. So you can imagine the scene. Jesus is arrested. He's being tried by Annas over there, and Peter has already denied Jesus once, but with that slave girl standing there at the door, and now Peter's there, huddled up around this charcoal fire at night, warming himself. And it's hard. You can't imagine fully what Peter's thinking, but you remember. You have to at least think Peter remembers what Jesus has said, that you're going to deny me three times. And there's one tick right there. He's denied him once. He's there warming himself with these other men. Shifts back to Jesus in verse 19. And it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So he wants to know about Jesus' followers and what Jesus has been teaching. What is it? Why do these people follow you? What are you telling them? It says this, verse 20. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I've said. Now, this again takes a little bit of unpacking to understand what Jesus means by this. First of all, this was an illegal trial against Jesus. It should not have happened this way at night with Annas and these other members of the Sanhedrin here. And yet, they bring Jesus. And they question straight to Jesus rather than bringing in witnesses like they were supposed to. That's why Jesus responds this way. Jesus says, everything I've ever spoken, I've ever taught has been public. I am not trying to secretly teach anything. So, go and get the ones that's heard. Go get the ones that's believed. Go get my followers. They will testify to what I have said, even in private to them, which is the same that has been in public. Well, this catches one of the guards off guard. Verse 22, when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. He hit Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? This man's offended by the way Jesus has answered this question. In all reality, this man has struck the living God, creator of the world. There's a lot of irony in this statement, in this verse, in this question here. Is that the way you answer him? And I want to ask this guard, is that the way you answer the holy God? Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Jesus is saying, if I'm wrong, okay, I've spoken wrongly, but if I'm right, you have no authority, no reason to hit me. Verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas decides, obviously, we're not getting through to Jesus. I've had enough of this. Let's move him on to the actual trial to Caiaphas, which we will see, Lord willing, next week. But John wants us to make sure that we don't miss what happens with the rest of this section. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. That's where we left Peter last time. He was there in this courtyard, and he's there warming himself around the charcoal fire. And they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So you have here in verses 25 and 26 the other two denials. Peter's there warming himself there at the fire, and all of a sudden they said, you're not one of his disciples, are you?" And he said, "No." And then maybe you can imagine this, that the fire burst up just a little bit, and they get a better glimpse of Peter's face. And this cousin or relative of the slave of the high priest says, "But I was in the garden, and you look like you were one of those men that were with him. You were the one that had the dagger and cut off my relative's ear. Did I not see you in the garden?" And Peter denies it again. Now, Luke's account gives us a little more detail of what happened when this third denial occurred. Luke tells us this, that the Lord Jesus immediately turned and looked to Peter. In that very moment, that third denial, Peter says, "No, I don't know him." And Jesus looks at him. Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter, it says, he went out and wept bitterly. John just gives us the facts here. The other Gospels help us to piece together what's happening. But I want us to just consider for just a few moments something about Peter throughout this story. We've seen a lot about our Savior. We've seen his sovereignty. We've seen that he must go to the cross to bear the wrath of God to save us from sins. But what will happen to Peter? Peter is an endearing character in Scripture because, if we're honest, we're like Peter a lot of times. We really are. We can be bold in our faith at moments, and then we can be very cowardly at other times. One of the things that is very clear in this passage is that Peter, earlier in the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 13, he was warned that this was going to happen. Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times." Well, Peter doesn't stay up and doesn't pray all night. He doesn't pray, "Lord, lead me not into temptation." He doesn't stay up and pray. He sleeps, according to the other Gospels. And here in this moment of temptation, he gives in. And after the first time, it's easier the second time, and it's easier the third time. Isn't that the way sin works for all of us? If we were told that tomorrow you're going to enter into some kind of temptation and a great grievous sin, wouldn't you make sure that you were not in that specific area tomorrow? Wouldn't you make sure you were with some other people to help you in that moment of great temptation? But here, Peter, again, I don't want to read too much into Peter's mind and heart, but he's here, and he's not protecting himself from these moments. But I'm thankful that this is not the end for Peter. Remember who it was that John points out earlier in this chapter. He points out Judas, who was betraying Jesus. And a question becomes, Jesus has predicted that Judas was going to betray him, Peter would deny him. What is the difference, the one key difference between Judas and Peter? And it's repentance. Judas would not ultimately truly repent of his sin. He'd show some remorse, but more for his own sake, more for his own self. But Peter, is going to leave, and he is going to weep bitterly over this sin against his Savior. The Gospels continue. At the end of Mark's Gospel, after Jesus goes to the cross, he's buried, he's resurrected 3 days later, the angel tells the women to go and tell the disciples and Peter, that Christ is alive. Why would Mark want to make sure that Peter knows that Jesus is alive? Because Peter is going to be restored. At the end of this gospel, in a few weeks when we get to it, chapter 21, Jesus is there eating on the beach with Peter and the other disciples. And he asks Peter, "Do you love me? Well, feed my sheep." And this conversation happens over and over for three times, reminding Peter of the three times that he denied Jesus. You move on in the story of Scripture to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost and empowers the church, what does Peter do? He stands then boldly before all of the authorities, preaching that Christ is the Savior of the world. He is beaten. He's put into prison. He continues to say that in Christ alone, people are saved. By no other name under heaven is there anyone is saved other than by the name of Christ. Peter himself would show to be a great apostle. God would use him mightily. And why? Because Peter never forgot the glory of the gospel. He never forgot about the cross. He never forgot that Jesus bore that cup of God's wrath for him on the cross. So Peter could say in chapter 2 of his first epistle, he says this, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." And some of you, some of us, need to remember that this morning. You might not have publicly denied denied Jesus like Peter did recently, but how many of us this week have sinned against the Lord, even as believers, with our words, our thoughts, our actions, the things that we've said, the thoughts that we've had against people? We've all sinned greatly against our Savior. And we all need to remember that it's only by the wounds of Christ that we can be healed. Peter continues in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Peter knows that firsthand, what it means to stray, what it means to wander off. And maybe some of you are here this morning and you've strayed like Peter, wandered off the track like Peter. And Peter is telling us here that Jesus is the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. Return to him and you will find grace and mercy, just as you did the first time you turned and believed in him. We all, again, have moments of temptation, moments of sin, moments where we don't speak of Christ as we ought to, moments of where we don't share the gospel when we ought to, moments where we don't fight against the flesh as we ought to. But if we could learn anything from the life of Peter and from this passage, is that temptation will come. Temptation comes to all of us. We must be ready. We must pray that the Lord not deliver us into evil. And when we do fall into sin and temptation in this world, we know that that's not the end for the believer. It's not the end. God is gracious. His mercy is more. That's why we sing that song as often as we do, because you and I need to be reminded that we have great sins, but we have a greater Savior. And Peter believed this about the Son of God. And the question becomes, do we believe that to be true about Jesus ourselves? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage to help us to see more and to know more about our Savior and to know more about your grace. Lord, I pray for each person here this morning. I pray that you would help us to be honest, honest with you about our struggles of our sins, Father. Lord, if there's one here this morning that does not know you, has not put their faith and trust and hope in Christ this morning, Lord, I pray that this is the day that your word and your spirit would convict them of their sin, you would draw them to yourself, open their eyes, and give them new life, that they would experience salvation. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that has wandered off, strayed away, living in sin right now, Father, and do not know how to turn back to you, Lord, help your word and your spirit remind them that you're calling them to come home, to repent of sin and to turn back to you, Father, to confess their sin to you. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would help us to be watchful over our lives, watchful over our hearts, over our minds, so that we could live for you, Father. We know that Christ died. We know that he shed his blood. He bore the wrath on the cross, not just to save us from sin and from hell, but to make us right with you, that we would live righteous lives for you, Father. So help us to be a people, a church that displays your glory and your honor through our lives, Father. We thank you for Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond by singing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross."